Luke chapter 5 then from verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" More accurately, "The old is good." Let's once more pray to God. Father, we ask for light from heaven, that we may understand and enter into the kingdom realities that are set before us in this passage, that we may grasp its truth, that we may receive it as the word of God, that you would grant, O Lord, that it might work effectively by means of the faith which you give in every soul. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Luke's gospel, we have seen the king advancing, and so the kingdom is coming. As the Lord Jesus goes about with his primary work of preaching and teaching, the force of truth is seen and known and felt among the people to whom he ministers. And alongside of those things, he's performing some of the signs and the wonders that testify to his identity. In the Lord Jesus, then, there is pity and there is power, and it brings life and light as the sun of the gospel now rises in Judea in these days. But as so often is the case, when there is progress in the kingdom of God, there is antagonism toward the kingdom of God. And some of us will know, or at least recognize, the principle that when battle is joined in this way, there's often this growing intensification, so that particular blessings often are joined in our experience with particular difficulties. And what you have here, as the king advances, is opposition grows. The kingdom is coming, yes, but tension is developing also. And the source of the tension, the primary place or people among whom it is expressed, is this group called the Pharisees. And they are now increasingly digging in their heels. They are entrenched. They're digging in opposition to the Lord Jesus. Now, the Pharisees would be the traditionalist guardians of Judaism. They thought they were the ones who were keeping Judaism for the Jews. Their idea was that they were preserving what God had given, but they had essentially become legalists. That means that they'd were working on the principle that you could get right with God and stay right with God by virtue of your own efforts. So they had taken the law of God and the regulations that God had given, they'd added to them in many cases, and they'd made that a sort of a code of conduct. And they said, "This is the only way that you can be right with God. Tick all these boxes and God is obliged to favor you." And they resent and they resist the work of the Lord Jesus in power and pity as he goes around preaching and teaching. And we've seen, as we've gone through chapter 5 alone, not just not to go back now into chapter 4 where he's in Nazareth and is rejected, but he's calling these fishermen to serve as his disciples. And then he's cleansing a leper, not just outwardly but inwardly, declaring that his sins have been forgiven and saying what God alone can say, and proving by the healing that he has the authority and the power to speak to the man's soul and cleanse his soul as much as to his body. And then there was the forgiveness and the healing of the paralytic. And then there's the question of Levi, this tax collector, this man who would have been considered by the Jews a traitor and a thief. And the Lord Jesus says, "You follow me," calls him to be his disciple. And then Levi throws a great feast for the Lord Jesus and invites all those cronies and colleagues, other tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees are looking on and they're distressed by this. And their discomfort, reactive, becomes disagreement proactively. And Luke arranges this material to start bringing matters to a head at the end of Luke chapter 5. They said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" Who said that to him? They did. Who's they? Well, if you go back a few verses, you will see in verse 30 that the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, and Jesus answered them, and then they said to him. Now, it seems then that Luke has in mind that he wants to make a connection between what's just happened with Levi and the Pharisees coming to speak to the Lord Jesus. But if you look at the parallel passages in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, you'll see that with the Pharisees on this occasion come some of John the Baptist's disciples, who are referred to here in this verse. And they've got this common concern, because it's the habit of both the disciples of John the Baptist and those who follow the Pharisees to fast often and to make prayers. And so they've got this united concern. Now bear in mind that the Pharisees never liked John the Baptist, because John the Baptist called them too to repent of their sins. But the Pharisees now dislike the Lord Jesus even more. So that they're at least willing to buddy up with John the Baptist's disciples on this occasion in order to find a way of assaulting the Lord Jesus. Now, John the Baptist was what we might call an ascetic. Boys and girls, do any of you remember what John the Baptist looked like and the kind of things that John the Baptist ate? Will? Locusts and wild honey. I thought you might remember the eating bit. And John was out there in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, and he was dressed like a wild man. He was dressed in skins. And John came neither eating nor drinking. Now, it doesn't mean he never ate locusts and wild honey, but he had this Spartan existence out in the wilderness, and he was marked for often refraining from eating and drinking by fasting. That was the pattern of his ministry. And it's therefore no surprise that his disciples were also known for their fasting often and making prayers. Because John called his disciples to repent of their sins and to look forward to the coming of Messiah. And so their fastings and their prayers might have been proper expressions of penitence, sorrow over sin, and desire for the forgiveness that the Messiah would bring when he came. John the Baptist's disciples fasted, and so did the Pharisees and those who followed them, but not necessarily for the same reasons. Now, the Pharisees loved a good bit of religious misery. When our Lord is talking about fasting in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about those who fast in such a way that it may be seen that they are fasting. Now, if you want to make yourself unwell or look unwell, you know how to make yourself look unwell, don't you? You can make yourself look a little bit pasty. Perhaps you don't shave if you're a man for a couple of days and just let the stubble come in a little bit and your hair looks a little bit wild. You think, oh yeah, now everybody can see that, you know, I've got the bags under my eyes, I look a little bit rough. Well, the Lord Jesus talks about people who, when they fasted, deliberately avoided looking after themselves so that everybody would be able to say, oh, he's looking rough this morning. I bet he's doing something holy today. He must be fasting. They wanted people to know that they were doing these religious works. And their religious misery made them feel good. They thought that by being miserable, they were getting closer to God. Now, in Judaism, there was only one required fast day, and that was the Day of Atonement. Others had been subsequently added. Zechariah talks about fasting in connection with the fall of Jerusalem when the Jews went into exile. But the sense here is that the Pharisees have embraced this pattern of fasting and made it frequent and obligatory. If you're going to be a good Jew, you have to fast often and make prayers. Perhaps even the disciples of John the Baptist know that much. So for the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, fasting is virtuous in the eyes of men and meritorious in the eyes of God. It shows everybody you're a really good Jew and it wins favour with God. And the problem is that Jesus' disciples eat and drink. See, they're not just making converts. They're not just gathering a crowd. But they are, go back to Levi, they're feasting in their houses. They're sitting down with them. This is a challenge about feasting. This is the problem. And the Pharisees are essentially saying to the Lord Jesus, look, this is the wrong kind of people and this is the wrong kind of religion. You're not serious enough. You're not finding this painful enough. You're not sour enough. If you really knew God, you'd be fasting often. If you really knew God, you'd be very distressed. If you really knew God, you'd be carrying this great heavy burden. If you really knew God, you wouldn't have anything to do with these kinds of people in this kind of environment. Who are they talking to? Jesus and his disciples. Now, who knows God? Who has come from the bosom of the Father? Who has come to make God known? If there's anybody who knows true religion, isn't it Christ? If there's anyone who knows the weight of the glory of God and the honour that is due to his name, is it not Christ himself? I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. There would be no one who had a greater sense of the character of God, the weight of his majesty, than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's communicating that. He's instructing his disciples in those things. And yet he's feasting. And his disciples are eating and drinking with him. It is a reminder to us, isn't it? To beware of artificial or even carnal morbidity in religion. One of our hymns says, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. It may change our pleasures. It heightens them. It intensifies them. But there's nothing inherently holy about misery. A challenge about feasting is followed by a response about fasting. The Lord responds. And he's not unwisely or unrighteously defensive or aggressive. He says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So the Lord Jesus doesn't excuse himself. He's not trying to apologize. He gives an explanation. And he does so using the illustration of a wedding. Now, in a Jewish wedding, there might have been days of feasting. And you had the sons of the bridegroom, his close companions, those who were bound to him in love. It's like the best man, the best men in spades. There is close companions. They're in communion with the bridegroom. And they're there all the time during this period of rejoicing. Because the bride is coming. The bride is going to be gathered together to the groom. And so there's this period of intense and sustained joy and happiness with feasting. And the Lord's making a parallel between the companions of the bridegroom and the disciples who are following him. Now, it's possible that he's using this illustration to pick up some of the pictures that you have in the Old Testament as God betrothing himself to his people. From time to time, the Lord would picture himself as the husband of Israel. The God who'd called them to be his people, who'd found them. Ezekiel talks about finding this baby, abandoned, distressed, covered in blood and filth in the wilderness. And the Lord takes it and cares for her and watches over her and trains her and raises her up, and she comes to this state of beauty. And then the Lord takes that woman to be his own wife, to go on loving and caring for her. That may be what lies behind this kind of illustration, because the Lord Jesus has come as a bridegroom. He's come wooing and winning his bride. He's calling sinners to himself. He's saying, come to me, trust in me, be joined to me, and I will be to you what God was and said he would be to his own people, a true husband toward you. It's the language and the imagery then of salvation breaking in. This is the King in his strength who is triumphing over sin and death by his words and by his deeds. And the Lord Jesus says, that's me among my disciples, the bridegroom among the close companions celebrating together. And he says, in effect, when was the last time you went to a wedding that was marked by fasting and mourning? You still ask that question today, couldn't you? Anybody went to a wedding recently where there was no food, that was marked by consistent tears of grief and sorrow? No, didn't think so. It's just not normal. In fact, it would be preposterous. It would be utterly out of keeping with the character of a wedding celebration to insist upon fasting and mourning in that context. Christ says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? See, Christ isn't remotely pompous, though he is truly religious. He is regulating real spirituality here. He's resisting the imposing of these carnal and artificial expectations that the Pharisees have. And he says there is a shadow. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Some say that that's quite violent language. The bridegroom will be snatched away. Even if it's not, something's gone wrong. When the bridegroom is dragged out of his own wedding celebration, then there's cause for sorrow. Then there's a reason to fast and to mourn. This is the first time in the public teaching of the Lord Jesus that we've come across a hint of his future sufferings. Zacharias hinted at it to Mary. Remember when he spoke to her in chapter 2? A sword will pierce your own heart. This is the first time that Luke records a sense in Christ a shadow creeping in of what lies ahead. The Lord Jesus says the bridegroom's with his friends now. Now's the time for feasting. Now's the time for joy and for celebration. But a time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Let me pause at that point and ask you, where does that leave us? As New Covenant Christians, are we feasters or fasters? Listen to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And then in chapter 16, verse 16 and following, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, and your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labour, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. When did Jesus go away from his disciples? He went away from them when he was crucified. But he said, I'm coming to you again. He talks of the Holy Spirit as the one by whom he is present with his people. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and his people's sorrow was turned into joy. So we're feasters, because we have Christ. Except that after Pentecost, you've got a record in the book of Acts of fasters, amongst whom was the Apostle Paul. When he's talking about his experience, for example, writing to the Corinthians, he says he was in fastings often. When the Lord Jesus talks about fasting, he doesn't say don't do it. He says in Matthew 6, when you fast. So we're fasters. Oh no, we're feasters. No, we're fasters. No, we're feasters. No, we're both. Because we live in what some call the already and the not yet. Do we have Christ? Yes, we do. By his Spirit, he is in us and with us. Behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And we have a feast. The Lord's table is a feast spread for us regularly, where we sit with Christ and remember his death until he comes. And that's why we also fast. Because what we're still looking forward to is still ahead of us. And Christ will come again, apart from sin, for salvation. And we live, if you like, in that middle ground. We feast in joy, and we fast with grief. Fasting is an expression of distress and desire. It's refraining from food or drink for a period, typically, in order that we might, without any distractions, focus our hearts upon dealings with God. And so we should rejoice because we have Christ, and we should grieve because we're still waiting for him. And so there should be occasional, voluntary seasons of this kind of spiritual focus. But when the Lord Jesus was speaking, he was there. He was there in body among his disciples. And so it wasn't a time for fasting. It was a time for feasting, for joy and gladness as the king advanced and the kingdom came. And so the Lord Jesus tells, thirdly, a parable about participating. He says in verse 36, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is our Lord's response now to this question of feasting and fasting as the Pharisees challenge him. And it comes in the form of this parable with these three elements, this picture that communicates a single central truth. Here he is responding not just to this conversation, but responding to some of the complaints and the criticisms and the conflicts that have begun to build as the Pharisees have begun to interact with him. He's bringing these principles to bear. And you need to remember the context. You must interpret this in the light of the situation, because it's not an absolute statement that the old and the traditional is worthless and the new and the radical is wonderful. How many of you at least know of churches that are called New Wine? There's at least two, I think, in Crawley. I always think it's interesting, even funny, that no one ever calls themselves the Weird Patch Church. But that, because that's what you've got to do if you're in the context. Because there's a weird patch before you get to the new wine. Okay, what's often being used, or what's being implied in that language? Well, we're the new wine. And very often it would be a sort of a charismatic kind of language. The Spirit's been poured out from heaven. We've got the new wine. And so we've needed to blow apart old and traditional and worthless Christianity. That's clearly not remotely what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. This isn't yet the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is about his ministry in Judea in these days. It's about the labour of the king, bringing his kingdom into existence. And so to be sort of all new wine or weird patch and everything that's old or traditional is worthless and pointless. Those things are not remotely what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. We need to remember too that the problem is not with the ministry of Christ. The problem is with the attitude of the Pharisees. These men are shutting themselves out of the kingdom. Their own legalistic attitudes are barring the door from their own side. They've been invited in on Christ's terms. John the Baptist preached to them, and the Lord will preach to them that they need to repent and believe. And they're refusing to do so. And so the Lord brings this parable. One to do with clothing, one element to do with storing, and one element to do with drinking. Let's try and explain them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." Common sense, more or less. I remember at university there were a fair number of students who patched old clothes with new bits, and it did look strange. What's the problem? Well, first of all, you've ruined your new clothes because you've cut a patch out of them. And secondly, the new patch clearly doesn't fit on the old garment. It's still got the dye in it. It hasn't softened or shrunk yet at all. But when you wash it, and that new piece of cloth then shrinks a little bit in the water, it's going to pull at the stitches that you've put in and do damage to the garment upon which you sewed it. So this so-called repair doesn't last and it doesn't fit. And the Lord is saying that Judaism is not going to survive a Jesus patch. His ministry is not to patch the old system. There is something that is new here. This gospel coat is a fresh garment. He's not patching up what has broken. He's bringing in genuine newness. And then there's storing. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, a wineskin would typically be the skin of an entire lamb or young goat. And you would skin the beast, and you would tie off its legs, and the neck would be the neck of the wineskin. You'd shave all the hair off, you'd turn it inside out, you'd pour new wine into a new wineskin. And as the wine was drunk from the neck of the cleaned skin, that wineskin would over time, like leather that many of you might have in your own home, it would become very rigid and brittle. Now the problem is that if you've got a rigid and brittle old wineskin and you pour new wine into it, the new wine is still fermenting. Have you ever seen any brewing? You see the gas bubbling up. And if you put this expanding substance into a brittle container, what's going to happen sooner or later? Well, the brittle container is going to break. And then not only have you got the brittle container broken, but you've also lost the new wine that you poured into it. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. You need to put new wine into new wineskins, and then both are preserved. New wine needs new skins. Worth remembering then, when you come to the application, goes back to the way this is often abused, that the Lord Jesus doesn't say that his teaching requires no forms. It's not all wildness, craziness. It's not the absence of a wineskin. It's a new wineskin. Clothing. You don't put a new patch on old clothes. Drinking, storing. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. And then drinking. No one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, this could be a concession to the disciples of John the Baptist. He could be saying, they're still learning, give them time. But it seems more likely to me in the context, both in terms of what's been happening and how the tension has been building, and what immediately happens after with another battle with the Pharisees, that this is actually a rebuke about the inflexible legalism of the Pharisees. They're not saying the old is better, maybe we'll get to know the good in time. What they're saying is the old is good. And we therefore don't want or need the new. When the Pharisees look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, when they see the kind of people who are coming into his kingdom, when they see the power with which he speaks and the pity which he shows and the effect that it has, they can only see license, abandonment, all this eating and drinking with sinners. And it's an offence to their own legalistic attitudes. They've got no sense of gospel liberty. And so the Lord Jesus tells them, how can the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is with them? And why would anybody put a patch from a new garment onto an old garment? And why would anybody pour new wine into new old wineskins? And why, if you've drunk the old wine, you're turning away from the new because you say the old is good enough? There's an incidental warning here, as well as a central teaching. The incidental warning is this: beware the habit of clinging to the old because it's old, as well as the danger of pushing the new because it's new. You often have this battle in churches, and it does often use this kind of language, whether or not it really applies. And the battle becomes, what's better, novelty or antiquity? What's right, the old or the new? Is that the question? No. The issue isn't novelty or antiquity. The issue is life and death. The issue is truth and righteousness. You see, the Lord Jesus actually came to recover the truth. There are times in Luke's gospel, and you'll see it immediately following, where he's saying to the Pharisees, you've lost the truth. Your systems, your cold, dry, legalistic systems have clouded and covered and destroyed the blessings that God intended. He is recovering these things. Beware then that legalistic traditionalism that resents reformation and progress. I have seen faithful churches destroyed because God has begun to show mercy to people, but it doesn't fit the system. And it's a tragedy when those things happen. Incidental warning about hanging upon the old as old, pushing the new as new. Also, a reminder by way of illustration that new life in Christ doesn't fit the old life of sin. If you've got the new wine of the gospel, you cannot pour it into the old wineskin of your previous patterns of life. The gospel changes us entirely. There's new life and there's new living. And that really brings us to the central teaching. Because Christ is saying this as a preacher of righteousness, as a teacher and as a healer, as one who with his disciples is feasting with sinners. And he's using this imagery to point to the reality of salvation in Christ. See, when Christ came, he brought new light. He brought life and liberty to light through the gospel. He granted life to those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. He came with new power that had not been seen before, because now God is with men. Emmanuel is walking among his people, and they are being brought from darkness to light. And new people are coming in. He's calling in, first of all, the outcasts from among the Jews. He's gathering in the very nations. All the prophecies of the opening chapters of Luke's gospel have been with breadth and with depth, with extent. Yes, the sinners of all the nations will be gathered together to this one. And he's bringing new joy. For so many of the Jews, this had been an oppressive system. He will criticize the Pharisees because not only are they sons of hell, but their teaching is making others to be hell bound as well. And the Pharisees are looking at the teaching and the ministry and the blessing and the joy, the new covenant realities of the ministry of Jesus, and they're saying, that's not religion. We don't want them. We don't like this. We don't like this man who comes and speaks with the voice of God. And we don't like this man who brings blessing to lepers. And we don't like this man who forgives paralytics and then raises them from their dead. And we don't like this man who calls fishermen and tax collectors to follow him. And then they sit down together and they feast with other sinners as he calls these scum to turn from their sins and to draw near to God. The Lord Jesus says, the sweetness of my gospel cannot be contained by your sourness and sinfulness. I'm not putting a patch on the old, and I'm not pouring wine into an old wineskin. I have come to make all things new. And this is the liberty, and this is the beauty of my kingdom. And these are the people who belong here, and their joy is real and true, substantial and glorious. How can you look at a Levite? He throws a feast for the Lord Jesus and says to his friends, in effect, come and see, come and hear, come and listen, come and enjoy the blessings of God to men. How could you look at that and say, no, that's not right. That's not the way God is. Christ says, that is precisely the way God is. God in his goodness, God in his grace, God in his mercy. See, when Christ comes, the shadows are passing away and fullness is coming. A new revelation of the wonders of God's redeeming love. A new demonstration of the power that is in the Lord God. A new setting forth of the wonders of his goodness. A new spirit, a new tone. This is the new covenant of God's grace in Jesus Christ. My friends, how do you think you come to God? If I ask you this morning, one by one, are you a disciple of Jesus? On what basis would you answer yes? See, the Pharisees would have done what so many today will still do. But I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. Many religious people. No. I follow the rules. Don't accuse me of these things. I'm not like those bad people. I'm not like other men. I know what's right. I know how to do religion. Or would you say what the leper said? I came unclean. To a man who could make me clean. Would you say what Peter said? I realized I was a sinful man, and I could not in any way stand against this Holy One. Would you say what the paralyzed man said? They let me down a cripple through a roof, and he told me my sins were forgiven. And then I got the added extra. He made me able to walk again. Would you answer like Levi answered? He found me up to my neck in my sin. And he said to me, you follow me. And I left all and I rose up and I followed him. And there is now joy in my soul. I have a Saviour. I have a Redeemer. I have a Christ who has set me free from the chains of my sin, my slavery to Satan. He has made all things new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone and has gone for good. And see, the new has come. And it keeps on coming. And so I feast with him. My life is a life of profound joy because of the mercies of God toward me in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when I fast, I do it not because I have to, and I do it not because it takes me another rung up the ladder toward heaven. I do it because I still live in a world of sin. I do it because I am not yet with Christ, which is far better. But I know that I am his and that he is mine. And I live in the light of his countenance. Amen. Eternal God, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to bring life and liberty to light through the gospel, to show us your glory, to bring sinners into your kingdom, to give that joy of sins forgiven, the delights of being known as sons of God, the promises of blessings still to come when this world is passed away and a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells becomes our portion and God himself our great inheritance. O Lord, we plead with you that we may each one of us know now more and more of the joys of the kingdom and the anticipation of its blooming in the future. Lord, may the excellencies of Christ be our all in all. In Jesus' name, amen.